Please turn back to the first Old Testament reading, 2 Kings chapter 6, page 374 in our Bibles. 20 years ago, the question that Christianity had to answer was, is it true? Do the claims that the Bible makes add up? Does the evidence that the Bible provides, does it lead to a convincing conclusion? What are the facts? What's the quality of the evidence those facts are built on? And it's a question which I think has been answered with a genuine yes. Yes, it's true. Yes, it makes sense. Yes, it adds up. Yes, the evidence is credible. There is a real objective historical person called Jesus. And the conclusion that the Bible comes to about that real historical person is that he is the Son of God. Now, you might be convinced this evening, but there are lots and lots and lots of resources that I could point you to, which would, I hope, go some way to convincing you. So if that is your question this evening, please do have a conversation with me, because I'd love to help you move forward in your understanding. But here's the thing. I think the question has changed. If you were here this morning, David was talking about truth and how we live in what some people have described as a post-truth world. People are so much less bothered about the question, is Christianity true? So I think the question that Christianity has to answer today is God kind? Is the God of the Bible kind? Does he care about me? If I submit to him, if I give my life to him, if I become a Christian, will he treat me kindly? Or will it ruin my life? Is he harsh and hurtful, or kind and concerned for his people? And the answer that God gives us from our passage this evening is that we can trust him, and he is kind. He's supremely kind. He's good. He uses his power for good, and he cares for his people. 1 and 2 Kings were written to God's people when they were living outside of the land that God had promised to them. It was written to help them understand how a once great nation had been reduced, defeated, destroyed, and then dragged off into slavery. It was written to people so that they might know what their God was like, that they might be kept from worshipping other gods, and that they would trust him because he is both powerful and kind. It's significant that God is presented as being both powerful and kind, isn't it? Because the object is for our hearts to be full of trust in this God. Some things are true and powerful, but not kind. Gravity. I don't know how many million tons of thrust is required to take people into orbit. But it looks like a lot, doesn't it, when a rocket blasts off and there's that smoke and steam that's kicked out the back and these things shoot up to try and escape from the power of gravity. It's powerful, but it's not kind. You don't want to entrust your life to it. You don't wish to follow it. A mechanical digger is certainly true. It certainly exists, doesn't it? No one doubts that. No one's saying, oh, I wonder if mechanical diggers are really real. And they are incredibly powerful. But you don't phone up a mechanical digger on the day you learn of the death of your father for comfort and solace, do you? God is kind, and we can trust him. And I'm going to pray that he would impress those truths upon us as we read 1 Kings chapter 6. Oh Lord, please, would you be gracious tonight? Would you speak? Each of us here will need to know again and in a deeper way of your kindness. And we pray that as we see that kindness tonight in your word, we would love and trust you more and more. Please may we leave this evening different from how we came in, because we have met with you and because we've seen your kindness. Amen. We're going to have a look at this seemingly insignificant story. It's seemingly insignificant because if you just glance on from chapter 7, suddenly we go back into global politics. We go back into warfare and armies. And here we are with a small group of people chopping building materials by the side of a river. And God in his kindness powerfully acting to help. It tells us that God cares for the little things in the life of his people. So God's faithful people need somewhere to meet, and rather than popping, as we did as a church family, up to Cold Harbour Meadows to use their pre-erected marquees and very nice wash block, they decide that they will build their own spot. So the idea is we'll troop down to the river, and everyone will cut a pole, and then they'll knock up a lean-to or a hall or a tent or something. That's the plan. That's at least what verses 1 and 2 tell us. Glance down with me, please. The company of the prophet said to Elisha, "Look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let's go to the Jordan, where each of us can get a pole, and let us build a place there for us to live." And he said, "Go." Elisha thinks it's a good idea, and he even agrees to get involved. Now, we're not told whether he bends his back, but he's happy to come along, isn't he? Verse 3. Then one of them said, "Won't you please come with your servants?" "I will," Elisha replied. But disaster strikes, verse 4. And he went with them. They went to the Jordan and began to cut down trees. As one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. "Oh, my Lord," he cried out. "It was borrowed." I say disaster strikes because the man for whom this has happened is, well, he's pretty miffed, isn't he? "Ah! What's happened to me axe head?" For us, it seems a little bit Bugs Bunny, doesn't it? You know, they're all there by the side of the river, and he goes like this with the axe, and he does that, and the head shoots off and drops in the water, and you can almost picture it. But it's disastrous for him. Comical for us, but disastrous for him. Not least because we're told it was borrowed. Iron was a hugely valuable resource. It was costly to smelt and required skill to work. Most of it was owned by kings, and most of the stuff that kings owned, they used their armies. So this loss isn't going to be made up simply by the prophet popping down to B&Q and getting another axe head. The loss is potentially going to put this man into a lifetime of debt, which he'll only be able to pay off by enslaving himself to the person he's borrowed it from, and then working that debt off. It's more like you borrowing your friend's new car and writing it off than it is you just breaking someone's DIY tool. It's a big deal. This is one of those personal tragedies, one of those moments when we're left saying, "Why, Lord, have you let that happen to that person?" This man is one of the faithful people left in a land that is slowly filling up with idolatry, with people who don't worship the real God. But we're told he's a member of the company of prophets. He meets regularly with Elisha. He is a goodie. Why, God, have you let this happen to him? It's rather like the church warden, who, having been flat out all Christmas, snuffing candles, making coffee, sweeping up the little bits of orange that's left from the hundreds of Christingle services, troops faithfully down to the church to open up for the midnight service, slips on a bit of ice and breaks their leg. And you think, Lord, why? Why would you allow disaster to befall that person? We feel it isn't right. We feel it isn't fair. To which God would want us to know, life in a world under judgment will be hard. It will be hard for the believer, and it will be hard for the unbeliever as well. Becoming a Christian is not like being upgraded to the first class lounge of life. I've never been upgraded to the first class lounge of life, but as far as I can tell, when it comes to airports, it means you don't really queue, and you get to wait in this lovely area where there's nice food. I've sort of pressed my puggy little face up against the door and seen people relaxing in opulent comfort and being served lobster thermidor. Some of you I know have already been first class, so you can tell me about it later. No, in a sinful world, in a world under judgment, life for Christians will be hard. In fact, there will be some things that will be harder for Christians than for those who aren't Christians. We follow someone who the world crucified. And Jesus reminds us that no servant is greater than his master. Life in a fallen world will be hard. The world hated Jesus, and it will hate his people. So it will mean that we will suffer. We mustn't be surprised when things go wrong for us personally, like they did for this faithful believer. But God is kind, and so we can trust him. I love the details of this story. I love the details of this story because God is concerned with the details, isn't he? We heard that actually from our reading in Matthew. But we see it here in 2 Kings chapter 6 as well. He's concerned with the details. A lady once told me that God was too busy to be bothered with the minutiae of our little lives and the small prayers that we prayed. You know, where's my house keys? Where's my telephone? Where's my wallet? Or sometimes, where's all three of those things? No. That was small beer. And she said, God, he's too busy dealing with the big picture. You know, he's too busy sorting out world peace, terminal cancer, and the war in Syria. So in the case of the little things, she said, you speak to St. Christopher. He's in charge. God has sort of delegated that as part of the hierarchy. You speak to St. Christopher, and he's in charge of, you know, missing cats and little personal problems that you might have. To which 2 Kings chapter 6 says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. I have no idea whether there was ever anyone called St. Christopher. I'm afraid it seems highly unlikely that some chap carried someone else over a river. Well, no, I'm sure someone has carried someone else over a river, but the stories of St. Christopher seem largely fictional. And 2 Kings chapter 6 says, God is concerned with the details of our lives. So pray to Jesus. He wants to act. He longs to act in the small and the big things of the lives of his people. He's powerful enough to do anything, as we're about to see. He loves us enough to be involved in everything. And he's kind enough to be concerned about those things that concern his people. So pray. So cry out to him, oh Lord, this is a disaster. It's borrowed. Cry out to him. I wonder if we might have a go tomorrow. We might have a go at maintaining a constant awareness of God being with us as we go through our day. And just talk to him about the great things. Oh, Father, what a beautiful view out of this window. Thank you. About the annoying things. Oh, Father, I don't want to have to deal with this again. Please help me. About the boring things. Oh, Lord, why can I never find a pen that works? about the significant things. Father, I just don't know where we're going to find the money for that. Talk to him about the frustrations and the pain of living in a beautiful and yet fallen world. It might be a new idea to you, I don't know. You might find it helpful to set your watch or your telephone to buzz once an hour so that whatever you're doing, you might just think, oh Lord, thank you that you're interested and concerned in this spreadsheet, in this queue for the till, in this person who I'm speaking with now. Practice a constant awareness of God, because he's interested in the little things. Let's see how we get on in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6. The man of God asked, where did it fall? And when he showed him the place, Elisha cut a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. Lift it out, he said. Then the man reached out his hand and took it. God loves to provide for the people who love him. And that's what he does here. Miraculously, he causes iron to float, and the prophet just puts his hand down and picks up the axe head. I know. Iron doesn't normally float in water. But then, if you've been reading the rest of 2 Kings, leprosy isn't usually cured by dipping in yourself in a river. Poison isn't usually removed from a dish by adding flour. Oil doesn't usually keep pouring out of quite a small pot until buckets and jars and vases and basins are all brimming with the stuff. A dead person isn't usually raised by another person laying on them. And the waters of a river don't usually stop and pile up in a big puddle just because someone's bashed them with their cloak. But here's the thing. God is at work. God is at work through the ministry of Elisha. And so all those things do happen because God can do whatever he likes in the world that he's created. Now, usually, he orders his world in expected and predictable ways. And that's very good news because it means when Chris says, do please sit down, you don't have to think, ooh. Now, I know the chair took my weight earlier, but I wonder if God's shifted something about creation so it won't take my weight now. It's very good news that God usually orders his world in his way, in expected and consistent norms. But he can and does occasionally suspend those norms and laws for the good of his people, like he does here for the benefit of this believer. Now, we mustn't, if we're Christians, be embarrassed by the fact that the Creator is not bound by his creation. People seem to think that the miraculous is unscientific, and therefore anyone who believes in the miraculous is a fool. But when they think that, when they say that, all they do is reveal that they haven't understood who God is. The usual laws and norms of the creation that God has made do not bind him any more than a spider's web binds an elephant. In fact, it might be better to say any more than a spider's web binds a spider. Because, of course, a spider can do whatever it likes with a spider's web because it's made it, hasn't it? So our powerful and kind God uses the laws and norms of his creation to show favor to his people. And we see that most clearly in the person of Jesus, the God-man who came to earth to reveal and to save. And he showed his power, his extraordinary power and his love by remarkable, remarkable things, didn't he? He spoke and things were changed. He touched and people were healed. He fed, restored, calmed, and ultimately rose again from the dead. There never has been and there never will be a man like him. We must worship and adore him. and we're to trust completely in his love displayed for us to see. He was so kind. He was so powerful that he could say to a storm, stop, and it became flat calm. And yet, the Bible says, he was so kind that he didn't snuff out the smoking wick. He didn't snap off the bent over blade of grass. He was that good, that gentle, that kind. Many people we know have the wrong idea of what God's like. They seem to think that he sits in the galactic CCTV control room, monitoring wonderfully every single moment of our lives and smiting those who do wrong. And here we see that he's concerned and powerful and kind. People think of him as a power-hungry dictator who demands obedience to satisfy his ego. He's like a galactic Kim Jong-un. People think of him as the chief inspector of the no police. He doesn't care what it is. The answer is no. So if you're a Christian here, let me encourage you, please, to speak more freely, more regularly of the kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as you read your Bibles this week, be looking out for that. Be looking out for Jesus being kind. He seemed to particularly love to be kind to those who no one else was very interested in, doesn't he? The lady with lots of sexual partners. The man who was a traitor to his own people. To children. He was kind. We need to remind ourselves of this kindness, of this concern, particularly when life in a sin-filled world is tough. When the car won't start, when you're passed over for promotion, and when the dog is sick in the kitchen. In the details of life, we need to remember God is kind. We need to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." I hope I've been careful enough to show you that I'm not suggesting that Christians won't suffer in this world, that we won't become ill, that we won't die, and that our relationships won't cause us pain. Some of us will have experienced those very things this weekend. There is a toxic version of Christianity called the prosperity gospel, which is really not Christian at all, but which promises wonderful things here on earth. Which takes all those things that are promised to Christians when the Lord Jesus returns, when they go to the new creation, and drags it into the here and now and says, this is what your life will be like. But it's just not true, because in a fallen world, suffering will dog the lives of those who love Jesus. But our expectation should be that he will know what we need, that he will care, and that he can provide. Is God good? Yes, he is. Staggeringly good. Astonishingly good. Marvelously kind. Gloriously concerned with the little things in the little lives of little people like you and me. I'm going to pray that we would delight ourselves in that truth. Lord God, we praise you that as we've looked at these seven verses, you've shown us yourself. You've shown how you love to show favor, show kindness to people whose lives are suffering the effects of the fall as they go about their regular business. Lord, that's us. That will be us this week. We will face difficult and hard and painful things. We will face frustrating people, and we will face the effects of our own sinful hearts. please be kind to us. Please remind us that as we go from here, that you are our shepherd, and we shall not be in want. Amen.